Well, let's pray as we delve into God's word. Bow your hearts with me in prayer. Father in heaven, our lot for today is to approach you with godly fear and humble confidence. We are unworthy, and yet you do welcome us. We are guilty, and yet you are merciful. We are indignant, but your riches are unsearchable. You have shown boundless compassion toward us by not sparing thy Son and giving us freely all things in him. This is the fountain of our hope, the refuge of our safety, the new and living way to you, the means of that conviction of sin. There is brokenness of heart and self-despair, which you have given to us in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to your most precious word, endear our hearts to you. Show us your glory. Teach us your precepts. Open our eyes to see these wonderful eternal truths in your word and write them upon our hearts, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. I trust this message will yield a greater love and affection for the wonderful truths contained in the most masterful of all sermons, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Sermon on the Mount. And today we will be studying chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. But in order to establish the context for this morning's message, allow me to read this passage to you, Matthew chapter 6, and follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 25 in your Bibles. Our Lord says, "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what we will eat, or what we will drink, or what we will wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, you will notice that the repeated phrase that the word our Lord uses again and again and again is this phrase, "Do not worry." Do not be worried. Or if you have the English Standard Version, that's fine. We welcome you here just the same. Do not be anxious. This is the central theme of this passage. You can't miss it. It is the heart and soul of the passage, a verb that appears five times, three of which are given to us in a command form. Verse 25, do not be worried. Verse 27, being worried. Verse 28, why are you worried? Verse 31, do not worry then. And lastly, in verse 34, so do not worry. And all along, God in Christ is calling us to cease from worrying. In fact, the Greek tense in verse 25 is rather unique. It's a present imperative giving you the meaning, do not have this bad habit. Or if you have already fallen into it, then break this habit. Stop being anxious. In verse 31, the tense is a bit different. The exhortation there is, it's an aorist subjunctive. It's do not become anxious. Don't start worrying. So either way you cut it, he's got you cornered. If you're doing it, quit it. And if you haven't started, well, don't. The actual word that Matthew records for us is a very interesting one in the original language. It's merimnao, and it simply means to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, be anxious, or to be unduly concerned. But the original meaning for this word was being distracted, being distracted. As was, for example, Martha, not to pick on the ladies here, but Martha. Let's just pick out where it's mentioned in the holy pages of Scripture with Martha, whose attention was divided to such an extent that our Lord has to say to her on one occasion, "You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary," our Lord said to her in Luke 10, verse 41 and 42. I wonder if that's true of us today. You are worried and bothered by so many things, and you have forgotten about the one thing needful. In our old English, to worry was defined as having a care for something. But that word no longer seems to carry the meaning for this Greek term, which speaks more of the anxious care for something. Now, all of us would agree that worry is a part of life. Even the psalmist spoke of his anxious thoughts multiplying within him in Psalm 94, verse 19. These anxious thoughts that multiply within me. They are distracting thoughts which literally divide. At times your mind and your thoughts are divided, just as your heart at times is divided as well. It is what humans do. Thoughts trouble their hearts and they spend an absorbent amount of time and energy fretting over things they really don't have control over. Is this not so? It is why the King James Version reads, "Take no thought." Or in other words, do not spend so much time in troubled thought about this or that or the other. This is indeed the habitual attitude of our fallen state toward the problems and the difficulties of life that we face. It's what humans do in their fallen state. Now, it may not surprise you that Americans are a pretty anxious people. That's right, Americans. We picked on the ladies, now we pick on Americans. Americans are a pretty anxious people. So wrote a professor of anthropology at Stanford University for the New York Times some months ago. But you don't have to have a degree to come to this conclusion. What you may not know is that in 2002, the World Mental Health Survey found that Americans were the most anxious people, Americans, according to this article. And that includes people from Nigeria, Lebanon, and Ukraine, which a couple months ago in the political climate and all that was happening, that was really important to note. This is a country of great abundance, especially when you compare it to other countries. In this country, our people are known as a pretty anxious group. The truth is that worry is with us and ever so with our society in this day and age. Yet, as common as it is, the Bible tells us as believers, as children of God, worrying is a sin. Worrying is a sin. We commit sin when we worry. For we do not trust God when we worry. We're not thinking right about his character and his nature, what has been revealed to us in the holy pages of Scripture, what we know him to be. It is disbelieving in God's capacity to take care of the situation, of the circumstance that you're facing, that is troubling you. It's almost as if to say to the Lord, "I know that you mean well, but this is really beyond you." And it is no wonder our Lord will say in verse 30, "You of what? Little faith." Almost as if saying, "Do you know who I am? Do you know who I am?" We have much to look forward to in the book of Job as the Lord will speak to Job. Granted, these burdens and troubling thoughts multiply in the heart of man. As Proverbs 12, verse 25 reads, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. They multiply and weigh the heart down. And for a believer, it causes sin to take place, for it ultimately shows a distrust in the providence and in the power of God to sustain you through it all. To sustain you through it all. That is why our Lord teaches us to be devoted to Him alone and to serve Him alone and to treasure the eternal. You see, my beloved, it's about total devotion to God, single focus upon Him, even in our dealings with the mundane part of life, our world. And that's exactly what is covered here in the larger section that begins really in verse 19 all the way through the end of the chapter, to the end of the chapter, verse 34. Because He cares about your life. God cares about your life, even the mundane part. And over and over and over again, He calls those who hear His voice to trust Him, to trust Him, and to trust Him with all matters of life. And you know what all means in Greek? All. Those listening to this most masterful sermon from our Lord needed to hear this, as do we. We need to be told not to fret, not to worry, not to be anxious, not to be troubled in thought, but to give thought to His goodness, give thought to His care in your life. His loving kindness is better than life, the psalmist says. His righteousness to the very character and nature of God, to think on things above and not on earthly things. My beloved, I am convinced that the greatest cause of our failure, the failure to trust Him, the failure of worrying and having anxiety, is that we constantly forget our relationship to God. We constantly forget our relationship to God. And in God's providence and His wisdom, He brings us back and we gather together as a church and we are reminded every Sunday, every Lord's Day, He is our God, right? We are His people. Those are tremendous truths that ring out. And so to instill the heart of Jesus' message here, not to worry, our Lord reminds us of our relationship to Him. And He gives us three reasons why we are not to worry. Three reasons. He gives us three reasons not to worry that lead our hearts to this single-mindedness of our devotion to Him and who He is. Number one, we're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our master. He is master over every part of life. That's in verse 25. We're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our Father. He is Father over each one of our cares, verses 26 through 30. And lastly, we're not to worry because of our relationship to God as our King. King over the entire future, even. In the latter part of verse 30 to verse 34. He is our master, He is our Father, He is our King. So let's begin with the first one. Our relationship to God is our master. Verse 25, look again. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Notice how he begins the section, for this reason. Our Lord begins by looking back at what he had previously said, specifically in what he said in verse 24. No one can serve two what? Masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is about allegiance. Allegiance. Your allegiance to God. The idea is that of a slave owner who would have total control over all of his slaves, both in their service and devotion. And as a child of God, you have but one single master. So in keeping with that relationship to him as master, Jesus reiterates in verse 25 his lordship over every part of life. Not only is he seen as master over all his slaves, but master over every part of life as well. He controls it all. If your allegiance to God is to be absolute, then what about your material needs? Are they to fall under his absolute lordship as well? Look again, verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Stop right there. The word is psuche in Greek, and it refers to your physical life. What is essential to life? The bare necessities of your earthly life, if you will. What are those? Look down at what he says in verse 25. Your life as to what you will eat or what you will what? Drink. Food and drink are essential to life. They are the elements of life used to provide for sustenance. Now, perhaps at this point you might be saying to yourself, I don't worry about food. I don't worry about drink. We have to think about our context. We live in a setting where there is an abundance of food and drink available to us. There are more grocery stores than you can count, and even much more that are opening up each month. You don't wake up every morning worrying about water, do you? How many of us lose sleep over not having enough food to eat? Perhaps our concern is that we've run out of bacon. Bacon is also good. Or that we've run out of our favorite cereal, if you're a kid or a kid at heart. But my beloved, if you were living in Palestine during Jesus' time, it would be a different story. What if it did not snow on the mountain peaks, on the mountain tops? What if that water did not make its way down to the streams? In the heat of the summer, you could have streams drying up, and then where would your source of water be? What if the locusts plagued the crops? What if the crops were ruined? And just about that time when you needed that harvest to come in, you could have a famine in the land. Not only that, but our Lord adds something else to the discussion of sustenance in verse 25. Eat what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Here we're talking about, he is talking about clothing. The clothing for the body that is needed not only to cover up, but to keep warm as well. Again, this is another matter that may be a bit foreign to us. We hardly view clothing as fundamental to our survival, especially here in SoCal, right? You believe the wonderful weather we're having today? You pay big bucks for that weather, just to remind you. What we struggle with is this, the kind of clothes that we like to wear, is it not? The kind of clothes. We have so many articles of clothing that we need walk-in closets. And just this morning, I realized how rich man I am because I have like three tiers of shoes. You know, there's a black pair, a brown pair, and some tennis shoes, and I even have shoes just to wear around the house. A rich man indeed. But again, we're talking about a different culture, a different time, a different place, where there were no walk-in closets, where the land could really take a beating by some famine, and it would affect that which was available for you to put on as clothing. In that context, these words of our Lord would have been ever so powerful and have tremendous meaning. They were directed at the fundamental issues of life as they knew it, and they stirred up the soul of a pretty anxious people who were totally dependent upon the natural resources around them. Yet look at the question our Lord asks in the latter part of the verse. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And the answer is yes. There's more to life than food. There is more to the body than its clothing. No man is exempt from this rhetorical question. It hits home with everyone. And it does so because man spends his whole life caring for the externals. People to this day, independent of whether you have means or you do not have means, focus a great amount of attention, of focus and thought to the nourishment and clothing of the body. Is this not so? We are totally consumed with the body. Yet the question is still for us this day, isn't life more than that? There's more to life than food. There's more to the body than its clothing. And yet we worry. We worry. I mean, if you're a father, you know very well where the temptation lies. You take that care and concern for your household, your wife and your children, and providing for them, and you take that to an extreme, and you spend so much time fretting about where and when it's all going to be realized. And even when the kids are out of the house, the worrying doesn't stop there, does it? Then it becomes the worry that carries over to their homes and the provision over their basic needs and of their children. Before you worried about the means for you to provide for them, and now it becomes a worry for your children to have the means to provide for their households. The reality is that we spend the whole of life oppressed by so many issues of life and being weighed down by them. They tend to master and control us, and we can go through life enslaved by them. Yet, my beloved, our Lord is teaching us that life is not all about this world and the things of this world. Life is not contained in this body. Life, listen carefully, is contained in my relationship to God. Do you believe that? Your relationship to God. I mean, how is it that you have life in the first place, right? Paul, preaching to a group of heathens, he says, life and breath and all things. He doesn't need you. He's the one who gave you life, breath, and all things. In Acts chapter 17, he gave you your first birthday, and he has given you every single birthday since then. And even if you forget how old you are or when your birthday is, and you have a guy like Noble here to remind you. Where does that life come from? It comes from God, does it not? Who is your master? I'm a slave. He is my master. But not only that, thanks be to God that that's not the only way that God describes his relationship to us. We are his children. And he is our Father. He is our Father. Our Lord gives us a second reason we're not to worry. Our relationship to God is our Father. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father. The basic thrust of these verses is that of a child of God. A believer has absolutely no reason to worry because God is his heavenly Father. And that is why we're taught to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Earlier on in this chapter, verse 9. Yet the reality is that men are given to worry, and our Lord, knowing the full propensity of the heart to worry, gives us three illustrations of his care from the animate and inanimate world. Three illustrations that enforce what he's already said in verse 25, and each illustration is that of his care. And it's going to lead us to the same conclusion. God is our Heavenly Father who watches over each one of our cares. He tells us not to be worried about food. Next, not to be worried about life expectancy, that's longevity, nor about clothing. So let's consider the first illustration of his care. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Look, emblepo is the Greek term. It has this meaning, fix your eyes so as to take a good look at the birds of the air. Consider them. We see them all the time. My 2-year-old, 4-year-old, and 6-year-old are all entertained by birds. I had a tried to have a conversation with my son Micah, who's 6, and sure enough, there were birds around, and what did he want to talk about? He wanted to talk about the birds, so we talk about the birds. 2-year-olds are also fascinated by them, and we should too. Do any of them suffer from hypertension and from stress-related diseases? How many of them have stress-relieving buttons that you buy at Staples? Why do you suppose they do not worry? Well, birds do not have self-conscience like we do. They do not have cognitive processes. They have no ability to reason. God simply gave them an instinct to go find food, to make a nest. They are given a divine capacity to find what is necessary for them to live. In fact, it is God who poses a question before Job in Job 38, verse 41. Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wonder about without food? This question, just like all other ones in that same chapter, exposes Job's ignorance of God's ways. It exposes our ignorance and our forgetful state as well. He is creator, and not only does he create things, he sustains them as well. He is the sustainer of life, of all that has been made. And here God reminds Job that baby birds cry out to God for their food, and who do you suppose feeds them? In the same way, Jesus tells us that even though they don't sow or reap or gather surplus in the barns, their heavenly Father provides for them. Now, this doesn't mean that you go about life being idle or lazy. God feeds birds through the instinct that tells them where to find food, and they work hard for it. They work hard for it. They keep busy searching for food. In the same way we work, because God has designed man should earn his bread by the sweat of his, what? Face, brow. Genesis 3:19. So much so that if you're not willing to work, guess what? You don't, what? Eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. You cannot spend most of your time looking at the sky wondering where your food is going to come from. You have to sow and then reap what you sow. There is work and sweat that must take place. Have at it. And just as God provides for the birds through their instinct, God also provides for man through his effort. Now, the illustration is rather simple, but powerful. Birds never worry about where they're going to find food. They just go about their business until they find it. And they always do because God is looking out for them in the same way he does with you. I remember in my life when I was in that transitional period of moving down here, I did not know where the Lord was going to take us and how he was going to provide for us. And I called up my own job place that I had worked with during my seminary years before, Grace to You, and asked them if there was a full-time job or a part-time job, I'll take anything. And Miguel Contreras on the other line, who is the director of Gracia a Vosotros, Grace to You in Spanish, that is, he said, there's a full-time job, and it's yours if you want it. When I made that phone call and I moved down here, you know how long that was? 2.5 weeks. Does the Lord provide? The Lord provides. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. On another occasion, our Lord put it this way in Matthew 10:29-31. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? And yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. My beloved, you are more valuable than a bird. And you need to be reminded of God's provision, of God's care in your life this morning and every time that you see a bird. That's one illustration of his care. There's also a second one. Look at the following verse, verse 27. Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? To his life. Here, our Lord is addressing a person's lifespan. You might be familiar with this psalm, Psalm 39, verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. That is how short life is, mere handbreadths. And that's the response to David's earlier question in verse 4 that he says, Lord, make me know my end and what is the extent, the measured length, that is, of my days. Let me know how transient I am. And in verse 5, the answer is given. The answer to his request is in verse 5. Life is short as handbreadths. Literally, a few spans of your four fingers. That's how short life is. Of these handbreadths, Spurgeon writes, that is one of the shortest measures. We need not long lines to measure our lives by. Each one carries a measure about with them, his own hand. That is the longest and fullest measure. End quote. Yet we forget about the brevity of life, do we not? We get worked up about lengthening it. So we have an excessive interest in vitamins, diets, and exercise. Now, it doesn't mean that we should disregard sensible advice about our diet and exercise. It's okay for you to say no to carbs and just let the carbs know that you're in charge here, all right? Let the stomach know that who's boss here, you know? If you wanted to be really strong about it, you say no in Spanish. Some of you are still figuring that out. No. Did you hear that? It's a little more oomph. A little more oomph. You may improve the quality of life, but there is no guarantee about the quantity of life. Job 14:5 tells us, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. My beloved, you're not trusting God when you worry about how long you're going to live, or how to add years to your life. Just be obedient to him with all your days, whether you're given short days or long days. However long God has determined for you, live for him. Live for him. All the days of your life. That's my prayer for my children too. This is the most fitting reminder to us all, no matter how young or how old you are, worrying achieves nothing. Worrying accomplishes nothing. Don't engage in it. God in Christ is putting a firm limit on what worrying can do. Instead, spend more time in the thought of God. You know what we read? Anxious thoughts, they keep you up at night. But what if you were like the psalmist in Psalm 63, that the very thing that kept you up at night is the thought of God? In the night hours, I meditate upon you, the psalmist writes. I remember when it was like to live in the temple, and David's not living in the temple there in Psalm 63. And he's reflecting back at the goodness of what it's like to be near to God, near the sanctuary. And the thing that's keeping him up at night, is not his worrying. It's the very thought of God that keeps you awake. He ought to be the consuming thought of our hearts, and whom we preach to our hearts about. At the moment anxiety and worry first appear, at the very first light that appears in your heart and your mind, think about the thought of God. Consider his ways, his works, his goodness. Read the Psalms. Lastly, do not be worried about clothing. Follow along in verse 28. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Jesus now turns his attention to clothing, using flowers as a model, and asks, why are you worried about what you wear? Again, you have to consider their context. Some of the people to whom Jesus spoke to perhaps had little clothing, no more than one set of coverings for their bodies. Our Lord tells us to look at flowers around you. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. We don't know what kind of flower the Lord had in mind here, but there are some guesses. Irises, Turk's caps, lilies. Independent of the kind of flower, it's best to take the term lilies of the field for all beautiful wildflowers that grace the rolling hills of Galilee. It's a beautiful sight. Such flowers do not toil. They perform no hard labor. They do not spin. They produce no cloth of any sort. Yet how do they account for their beautiful clothing? How is it that they can change from being unadorned to being splendidly decked out? That is the example from the inanimate. From there, Jesus turns to consider the glory of a king, especially the glorious clothing that the great king wore. Look at verse 29. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. The point is simple. Not even Solomon's clothes could not compare with that of even one of the flowers. And he was known for his riches and honor. 1 Kings 3:13. If you were to take his garment and put it under a microscope, you wouldn't be impressed. But if you were to put a petal of a flower under the same microscope, you will see an array of color and beauty. Man cannot come close to duplicating the texture, the form, the design, the substance, the color of a flower. Who takes the credit for clothing the flower? God does he not? But there is something else about the flower that he wants us to consider. Look at verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Again, this emphasis of a short life is brought back to focus. Today and tomorrow, he writes. But there is also something else to consider with regards to a flower. For being beautifully adorned and clothed, they have little worth. In that day that they were used to fuel an oven. You have to remember that wood was very expensive in those days. And the best thing was to gather the withered and dead flowers of the field to help heat the cooking oven. They were a cheap source of fuel for their portable cooking furnaces. Not too long ago, I bought my wife for Valentine's Day, as some of you may have the custom of doing so. You are wise if you do. Of buying some flowers. But in days go by, what happens to those beautiful, decked-out flowers? They start drooping. They get dried out. The point is twofold. If God provides for the short-lived grass, he will surely provide for his children, destined for eternal glory. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater argument. And then secondly, if God decks the wildflowers with such very beautiful garments, then he will certainly clothe his children with the ordinary garments which they need. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. Will he not much more clothe you? And 1,000 times the answer is yes. You're more significant than a flower, than a bird. Our relationship to him as our master, our relationship to him as our father, and lastly, our relationship to him as our king. Look down at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a kingdom to be sought after, whose king is no other than God himself. And one day all will recognize him for who he is. As we read in Zechariah 14:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. One day there shall be one king and one name for the living God. And so we pray your kingdom what? Come. Verse 10 of this chapter. But until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, only his subjects know him as king. Only those who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son know him as the rightful king. As Colossians 1:13 says, and my beloved, if this is true of you, that you are truly a child of God and that he is truly your king, you as his child are his subject and he is your king. And as such, you are put under the special care of the greatest king of all, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You are being cared for by him. And guess what? He comes through. He comes through. He delivers. He attends with great care what you need. Moses said of the people of God in Exodus 14:13, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today, Moses said to the people of God. David sings to God among his people in Psalm 138, verse 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, David says, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And then he says a most glorious statement, a confident statement, a statement that is full of faith, in which he says, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Moses said he will accomplish for you today, in your midst, in your hearing, and in your seeing. Jump to the New Testament. And Paul, the great apostle Paul, with great confidence wrote these words in Philippians 4:19. You know them, and my God will supply all your needs. This is who he is, my beloved. Have you forgotten who he is? Have you forgotten who he is? My beloved, we need to be reminded of this as our hearts are prone to be afraid. They're prone to fret. They're prone to be unduly concerned about this or that and the other. And so our Lord tells us in this portion of Scripture, you don't have to be like everyone else who goes on worrying. You don't have to be like them. You're different. You're mine. You belong to me. Look at verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What does he say? He is pointing out that there are two domains, even pointing out that there are Gentiles here. There are two kingdoms. There's two families. Here he refers to the Gentiles. And another occasion, he bluntly spoke to the scribes and Pharisees in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There are two separate kingdoms, two domains, two spheres. As Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the gospel divides people into two groups, those who are Christian and those who are not. The Apostle John draws a line very clear in 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, the Gentiles mentioned in verse 32 are those outside the kingdom of God, those outside the family of God, unbelievers, if you will. You might recall earlier in this chapter that our Lord tells us that we're not to pray like the Gentiles pray in verse 7. We're not to be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Unbelievers worry about these things because that is all they have going for them. They must seek the supply of these necessities by their own efforts, out of their own resources. Anxiety is natural for them. And by the way, the word seek there is a strong term. It has the idea of emphatic seeking. They seek it with all their might, totally consumed in material gratification. But this is not the way it is with you, my beloved. Not so with you. While it is true that believers are different from unbelievers, believers may sink down to the level of the Gentiles. And that is why Paul says to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and you can enter the throne room of God boldly with great confidence. Can you not? Because you belong to Him. You've been given access to the Father through the Son. Don't go down that slippery slope of doubt, fear, anxiety, my beloved. And just so that you understand the seriousness of this sin of worrying, look at our words, indictment that comes at the end of verse 30. You of little faith. And you know here he's talking to believers, not unbelievers. If he were talking to unbelievers, you would read, you of no faith. But he doesn't say you of no faith. He says you of little faith. And each time this phrase appears, it's not the absence of faith on their part that our Lord is highlighting. It is the inadequacy of the faith, a fact that they do not have sufficient faith. You of little faith. This is our Lord's commentary on those who worry. You have little faith. You have puny, inadequate, insufficient faith in God. And so we pray, increase our faith, God. Increase our faith. Perhaps you have trusted in God for salvation, but where is your faith in God for the everyday stuff of life, my beloved? Where is your faith? What about your ordinary daily living? Are you believing on God? Is your faith real, active, and strong, my beloved? The problem is that so many Christians limit their faith. Their faith is confined to just being saved. But what about the whole of life? True faith pertains to everything in life, the whole of life. Again, we may trust God for our salvation. We see how lost we really are, and we are convicted of sin, and we see how utterly helpless we are and how desperately we need to be saved of God and from God. We know that the only way of deliverance is Christ Jesus the Lord, and we believe Him to have come into the world, died for our sins, and thereby reconcile us to God, and we trust Him for our salvation. But why do we stop there? We are a people of God. We must continue growing in faith and believing that God is who He says He is. And in that sense, we're all working together, right? Spurring each other on. Believe on God, my beloved. Believe on Him. What about the promises? As we read in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do we just look at this statement pertaining to those who are not saved? How many of us keep our worries to ourselves and allow them to weigh our hearts down? Proverbs 12:25. How many of us are burdened and weighed down and have become weary because of our deep anxiety that has multiplied within? Psalm 94:19, as we read. How many of us are mastered by our circumstances in life, sitting helplessly under a great cloud of concern and anxiety? We are to be a people of God who believe. This is principle, these are circumstances, but somehow we switch it around where the circumstances reign and the principles are forgotten. But these principles, these eternal truths, are to be brought to the foreground. And we must remember God. We must remember who He is. Come to Jesus just as you did before. The story doesn't change. You come to Him as you did before, weary and heavy laden. You're bothered and you're worried about so many things. Can you trust Him at His word? Can you come to Him? These promises and truths are meant for you, His children, His subjects, His slaves. The God of the Gentiles are gods of broken promises. you have to appease. They are gods who everybody is afraid of. They are gods who you can never count on. But you know what sets them apart from the one true God? It is that they are ignorant, dumb, and they don't know anything. How so? Look at verse 32 again. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows. Your heavenly Father what? He knows. God knows what you need before you even utter a word. As David sings in Psalm 139, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You know it all. God knows it all. As king, God makes it his business to know it all. Look, if you know what he knows and that he cares and that he loves you and you're good to go, aren't you? You're good to go, right? You can face anything in life, right? What about the future? Can you trust God for the future? Yes, you can. In fact, in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's got that. He's got that. Just as the present is under God's control, so also is the future. As a divine king, his kingdom does not have boundaries of space or of time. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Don't worry. Do not worry, my beloved. My beloved, the picture that we're given here in Scripture is that of one who is above his circumstances. We're not to have little faith, but enormous, vast, gigantic, great faith in our great King, God, and Father, for he is great. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Lift up your eyes. And then the psalmist writes in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Amen? Amen. Believe on him, my beloved. We are his slaves. He is our master. We are his children. He is our father. We are his subjects, and he is our king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what can we say to these things? We come to you as we first did, recognizing our failure, our sin, to distrust you. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please you. So we come to you believing you are the one true God who made all things, and you are a most loving Father who will take care of your children. We are your slaves, doing as we ought to do, obeying your commands from an obedient heart. We are your subjects, and you are our King. And so we pray that you would cause our hearts to believe and to trust you, not only for salvation, but for the sanctifying work that you do in us. You promise you will complete this work that you started in us. Help us to believe in you, even in the everyday, ordinary stuff of life. And when doubt, fear, and worry creeps in, may the thought of you and who you are cast out all fear and fretting and worrying, for you are a great God whom we have believed. Though we have not seen, we believe in you. In the mighty name of Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.